Well, brethren, we've got a lot to talk about from Revelation chapter 19 in our study this morning. I want to back up, and I have to do this, as I mentioned earlier to some of you, that I wish I could learn to complete a segment of study as the bell rings. But unfortunately, I'm not very good at that, as you well know. And so we have to back up and hook on to just a little bit and then go forward again. And what I want to do in our study this morning is to read the fourth hallelujah in the 19th chapter that discusses the marriage feast. We were discussing the Hebrew or Jewish custom of marriage and the marriage feast, which is quite interesting and applicable to our study of the 19th chapter. Without which I think that we go woefully lacking in its application of the 19th chapter. But in the 19th chapter, beginning the reading in verse 6, the text says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And the wife hath made herself ready, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These words, or these are true words of God. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now that's really the conclusion of that thought. Verse 11 begins something that really is attached to the thoughts of the 20th chapter. But noticing these things, I want to go back and talk just a little bit about the custom of the Jews that these people would be familiar with. Something that we don't practice, and as far as our culture is concerned, perhaps we're very much unfamiliar with it. And that is, the Jewish wedding consisted of a betrothal and then the period between the betrothal and the marriage supper. That particular period of time might be a rather long period of time. Our custom is you get engaged, and it may be a long or a short engagement, and then you have a marriage ceremony, and it's all over and done, well, usually within a day. And so, but theirs, their marriage feast was actually when the marriage was put into play or into practice, and the man and the woman became a husband and wife at the conclusion of the marriage supper. Now, the marriage supper, as it were, these feasts might last a lengthy period of time, maybe a week or more. And so it was quite an occasion. Now that's the parallel that we want to throw alongside of this in Revelation chapter 20. With this fourth hallelujah, we're reading about the marriage of the Lamb. Now, one of the things that I think that we err on many times is to equate simply becoming a member of the Lord's church with being this marriage feast. And I don't believe that that's the same. And frankly, I think maybe I've made some errors in the application of such passages as Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to call your attention to that. Though there is a relationship between being a Christian and the Lamb, as it were, the Christ, the analogy of the husband-wife relationship to the church and Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, I think is kind of an overlay of what we're looking at concerning this Jewish wedding. But if you look at verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 5, I think you'll see the application. It says that he might sanctify, speaking of the church, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, my question to you is this. Has the church been so presented unto Christ at this point in time? Or is that something that's yet to come? He'll present the church, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the church is referred to as the kingdom, and when the end comes, he'll present the kingdom unto the Father. And we see that, I think, in that passage very, very clearly. We've also made the analogy from Matthew chapter 25, or chapter 22 it is, rather. In Matthew chapter 22, of the great marriage feast that was offered and one arrived at the marriage feast. We're going to talk about this in our Wednesday night class as well. And he didn't have on a wedding garment. These saints had the righteous acts as the wedding garment. Yes, Randy?
What was the
24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and following, 24 and 25. And in Matthew 22, however, the one that came to the marriage feast didn't have a wedding garment. He was rebuked. He didn't see the solemnity of the occasion and had not made adequate preparation for that occasion, which is unfortunate. But what we're seeing in this, I think, is the analogy that is laid alongside the Jewish custom. Carolyn?
I have two questions. One is, after betrothal, was there sort of a formal contract? And then you said it was a lengthy period of time. I don't know compared to what. Did it vary a lot?
It could vary, yeah.
Could they be betrothed to someone who was quite distant, you know, like an arranged thing or something, so that they didn't even...
Yeah.
Might be months or...
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Could it be years, like if they were...
Well, perhaps so. I don't recall that, but I think so. Yeah, it could be a lengthy period of time. Now, I think the thing that maybe may answer your question is Matthew 1, when we read there about Joseph was betrothed to Mary and she was with child, and there would be a putting away. So you talk about a formal contract, yes. There would have been a putting away, and he did not desire to make a spectacle out of her with some kind of a formal putting away. And that's why the Holy Spirit revealed to him that this child is miraculous. She's not been with another man, so there's no reason to put her away.
It's very interesting because that more closely matches becoming a Christian and waiting for that day.
Yeah, yeah, I think it does. Yeah, so you've entered into a formal relationship. But what we're seeing in the book of Revelation here is the climax up to the time when the church, as it were, is presented in its glorified state. And the marriage feast then takes place. Now, the reason I say that is in this context... I don't know, I'm assuming that all of you have read and studied this chapter rather carefully, but as you'll notice, there is a contrast in this chapter between the marriage feast that we just read about in verse 9, and then the great supper of God in verse 17. Now, in your reading through that, we're going to talk about that, if I can get to it this morning. If we can get to it, I think there is a very vivid contrast between the two. The marriage feast to the Lamb is a glorified thing. But when you read of the great supper of God, it's quite to the other extreme. It is the judgment of God. Not the final judgment, I don't believe, but it's quite a dramatic thing of God's wrath being expended upon those who are disobedient. And we'll see that as we get to it. And your analogy, Carolyn, I think is right. When we look at this, it just comes together. And those who are not a part of the marriage feast to the Lamb, they stand condemned.
Yeah. It makes me think, too, somebody who thinks that they're betrothed, but they're not doing all the things they should have been doing and acting how they should during that period of time, not being faithful, loyal, to their future spouse, they find out at the marriage feast that it's off.
It's off.
Yeah,
it's off. Yeah, exactly. Now, in our study on Wednesday night, we're going to talk a little bit about Well, let me just go ahead and throw it out, and then you can think about it between now and Wednesday night. And that's why I don't get through. But if you'll notice in Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus is in this discussion at this great dinner. You'll see that beginning about verse 12. And, well, actually, the thought begins earlier with the parable of Jesus when he's talking about somebody that throws a marriage feast and how that they're not to desire the chief seats at the marriage feast. We'll talk more about that Wednesday. But if you'll drop down in that analogy, when you get to verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Is that a true statement? Oh, it's astoundingly true. Wonderful statement. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said unto him, "A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse." Now we're familiar with that, right? One said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got a new piece of land. I've married a wife. And so I can't come. And the one who was the host of the great marriage feast, he was angry and said, "None of them, they won't come." Now this, I think, is the analogy to what you're saying. Here are some who thought everything's good, including this man who said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Did he think he was going to attend the great marriage feast? Yeah, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't unless he was willing to commit to follow. I think that's just a real powerful point. We've got to see that. Often we use this passage to talk about excuses, and we don't identify excuse for missing what? What you miss is the great marriage feast. This man was right. Blessed is he that eats in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful point. But now look at you. You're going to miss it. Because all you can focus on is whether or not these miracles were done on the Sabbath day, you see. You're not going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so, Here's your analogy, and I think you're right, Carolyn, in your observation. Now, what I want to talk with you about, taking our thoughts back to Revelation 19, is the attire of the wife, as it were, the bride, that goes to the marriage feast. In verse 7 and 8, we see that she has made herself ready. She's made herself ready. Now, all of you young ladies in the class this morning, let me suggest to you that on the day of your wedding, you spend a good little bit of time making ready. But let me suggest this also, that you spend a good bit of time prior to the day of the wedding making ready to be sure everything was ready. Now, what did you make ready? Well, you think about the wedding garments, right? We always think about the weddings or the bride's gown, the wedding gown. You spend a lot of time and effort. Some people make it. Some people order it. Some people have somebody special make it, and that sort of thing. A lot of attention is given to the attire of the bride. Now, the rest of us, see, we just put on a black suit. We can wear it on the day of our wedding, or we can wear it on the day of our funeral and say, well, 6 1 half dozen the other. But the point being is the bride gives a lot of attention to her attire on the day of the wedding, you see. Now, in this text, it says in verse 8, "And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, when you think of the bride in this equation, what is she attired with? Fine linen. What does that represent? Well, it tells us that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We're talking about something that's clean, something that's bright, something that symbolizes to its greatest extent purity and righteousness. So the clothing of the bride is set in stark contrast to the attire of the harlot. Go back, if you will, to the 17th chapter and look with me in verse 4. In the 17th chapter, in verse 4, the text says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a cup, a golden cup full of abomination, even the unclean things of her fornication." Now here's the harlot. How's she decked out?
Gaudy and worldly.
Yeah. How is the bride, by way of contrast, decked out?
Clean and pure,
righteous acts. Remember that contrast. The bride then symbolizes the purity that we read about there in Ephesians chapter 5, that the church might be presented without spot, without blemish, pure, righteous, glorious on that day. So the question is then, how does the Lord want us to keep our lives pure, righteous, so that we can be presented without spot and without blemish? Now, this word in our text, if you'll note, in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 9, it says, "He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are true words of God." Now remember, that's what we read back over in Luke chapter 14. Recall that setting of the feast in Luke chapter 14, where a certain man said, "Blessed is he that eats bread." Forgotten how the rest of that is worded. Luke 14, verse 15. In the kingdom of God, okay? Eats bread in the kingdom of God. And so there you have that analogy. He's blessed. Well, in this text, the one who is bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they're blessed. And then the text indicates that these who are blessed, that this is a true statement. This is blessed and true. It's right. So the Lord's people are invited to this supper. And divine assurance is given to them that this is a grand occasion to be able to partake of the feast of the Lord. Now, what did John do when he learned this great spectacle, this great scene? He said, "I then fell down before his feet to worship him." What is it John's wanting to do with this angel? Worship him? No, can't be doing that. Can't be doing that. John did this again in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 8. John is overwhelmed with what he's seen. And picture this. When you attend a wedding, is it kind of in your mind a very special occasion? It's not something that occurs every day. This is something that's grand. It's a special occasion. And so when John sees the bride and all of her righteous acts presented to the Lamb for the great marriage to take place, he's just in awe of what's about to happen. And he bows down before the angel to worship. And the angel said, "Don't do that."
It's interesting to me that he fell down to worship right after the angel said, "These are true words of God."
Yeah, yeah.
As if he's recognizing the authority of the words of God, and he's bowing down to worship. The angel's like, "Yeah, you can worship God, but don't worship
me." No, no. What I'm showing you is a grand thing. But the greatness of it, the grander, is a word that I have used in times gone by, because I don't know of another that presents that glorious picture. The grandeur of this scene would cause John to want to worship something or somebody, but not the angel. Don't worship the angel. The angel's just the messenger. You worship him who arranged this, and that would be you worship God. And we see a similar instance, and if you want, you can turn to it in Acts, the 14th chapter, where the Apostle Paul had healed somebody there in Lystra, and they began to try to worship he and Barnabas. And Paul said, "No, sir, don't do that." And the text tells us that they scarcely restrained them from worshiping them. And then, of course, the pendulum swings to trying to kill them, but be that as it may. The point is, you worship God. Angels are fellow servants in that sense, and so we only worship God. Now, here's an interesting, just simply an observation. Note, if Jesus were created like the angels, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, then you wouldn't be worshiping Jesus either. You worship God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that he is eternal. They believe that he is a man who ultimately then became a God. And that's just not so. Jesus is worthy of worship. He was worshipped while he was upon the earth. He received worship as God a number of times because he is God. Now, this angel said, "Don't worship me. you worship God. Now that takes us back, of course, to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus quoted that he could not bow down and worship the devil, because it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The very fact that Jesus received worship indicates who he is. Now, in this next portion of the text, verse 10 and following, after the angel says, see thou do it not, I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's an interesting statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All that God has to say is to bear witness of who Jesus is and the salvation that he brought to us and the promises then, therefore, that are related to that. Jesus, the text tells us, came to fulfill the law and the prophets. To fulfill the law and the prophets. And you remember in our previous studies, in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, all the things that were written before, the things that were contained in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled in me. Now, I would underscore in that statement, all things. Somebody went back and counted, and we're going to be talking about this in future lessons on Sunday morning, that there are about 332, I believe is the number, Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus. Let's just round it off and say there are 300, okay, for argument's sake. If there are 300 Old Testament prophecies, very specific prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled, let me reword that, concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled 299 of them, what would that tell us? He's not the Christ. Because he said all things, every one of them. That means not even one can fail. Every single one of them had to come to pass in order for Jesus to be the Christ. He came to fulfill all these things. And of course we see that in John chapter 5 and verse 39 in reference to the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus came and the words of Moses were to prophesy about the coming of Jesus. So the messenger says, you worship God. He's the author of this revelation. You don't worship me. Now, having said that, let me pause just here, and because this is a good breaking point, to begin another subject in verse 11, on down through much of the 20th chapter. Any comments or questions? Randy?
Just that last verse, verse 10. I know you said messenger, but the New American Standard reads, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So he says that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, twice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Once he's making reference to a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And then he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, with an evil sign there, it's a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the spirit of prophecy.
Okay.
That's the way I read it, because it seems like this equals this.
Yeah.
So, it seems to me that what he's saying is, you know, John is a prophet. John is being used by the Lord to reveal this to us. So from that standpoint, he's a prophet because he's, you know, prophesying God's will to us. But then he's talking about the angel. So the angel is a prophet as well. The angel is being used by God to reveal his word to John.
Yeah.
You know, mouthpiece.
Yeah. The only thing, as I see it, kind of a declension. When you look at Revelation 1, verse 1, you've got the message originating with God. He reveals it through his son, through his servant the angel to his servant John.
Jesus, angel, John.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I don't know. I just thought it was interesting that that testimony of Jesus phrase is used twice there.
Yeah.
And then in one time it's defined.
Right. That's what it is. Anything further on this section? Because we're going to introduce something here that's going to take us on into the 20th chapter. We're not going to get to the 20th chapter today, but maybe we'll get through some of this in the latter part of the 19th chapter. What you see on the board is some artist's conception of what John is seeing, that Christ is riding on a white horse, and the sword is the word of God that comes from his mouth, and the writing of the name of God is on his thigh. And we're going to see some of that in this picture that is depicted here beginning in verse 11. But as you begin in verse 11, let's just read some. The text tells us in verse 11, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, that's just part of the picture that we want to see in this. His eyes are a flame of fire upon his head, and so forth and so on. This name that's written, no one knoweth. And verse 13, he's arrayed in garments sprinkled with blood. We read that. Now, let's talk just a little bit about this rider and the white horse. Who is the rider? Who is the rider? He that sat thereon is called Faithful and True. On his head are many diadems. Yeah, that's Christ. Faithful and True is the rider. Interestingly enough, when you read of a white horse in Scripture, Old Testament in particular, you'll note that the emblem that is being set forth is a sign of victory of this war. Now, again, I want to identify the rider in this text. It tells us he's called Faithful and True. That sound familiar to you? One of the things that you need to do and learn to do is to let the book of Revelation explain the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, in verse 5, the text says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood." Who is the faithful and true? Well, that's Jesus identified in chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 3, if you look at verse 14, there the text in the letter to the church in Philadelphia tells us, verse 14, it is, verse 14, church of Laodicea, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we've got the text identifying who the writer is. The writer is Jesus. He's the faithful and true. And you'll note that in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is the leader of this army. And if you'll go back to the first chapter in verse 14 and note the description in verse 14, it says his head is white and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So there's no question who we're talking about riding this white horse. Jesus is the one that's riding this white horse. And you'll notice on his head were many diadems. Now that's real interesting. Don't let that pass. We've talked about these diadems in times gone by. In fact, three times in the book of Revelation, we read about diadems. And I think the context of each one is quite impressive. Go back with me to the 12th chapter and look in verse 3. In the 12th chapter, and be prepared to answer a question or two here, in Revelation 12, verse 3, "And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 7 diadems." Who is depicted as the great red dragon? In chapter 12, if you have any question, read verse 9. Who is that? That's the devil. That's right. What's on his head? 7 diadems. Now that's interesting. This is the first time that this word is used. But as you turn to the 13th chapter and read beginning in verse 1, there the text says, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy." Now, brethren, it's so important that we try to be careful to identify the beast of chapter 13, verse 1, and the beast of chapter 13, verse 11. And when we were discussing this context, we identified the beast of chapter 13, verse 1 as whom? Rome. Yeah. Now notice that Rome had seven heads, and on his horns, 10 diadems, and upon his head, names of blasphemy. So the devil and Rome, who at this point is so overwhelmed and overtaken by the influence of the devil, wearing diadems. But they're numbered. 7 and 10. Now, as you look in our text in Revelation chapter 19, and note in verse 12, here we're reading concerning him that sat on the white horse, and he had many diadems. Not 7, not 10, but many diadems. Now, by point of contrast, when you look back in chapter 6, in verse 2, it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow. And there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." Now the significance of this is, you'll note that the devil had diadems. You'll note that Rome had diadems. You'll note that Christ has many diadems. And you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 2, that Christ had a crown. A crown and a diadem is not exactly the same thing. The words are different, and the meaning of the words is significantly different. A diadem indicates one who has a position of royalty, power, as it were. But this word crown far exceeds that. But to talk about the word diadem for just a moment. Power, authority. Does the devil have power and authority? Yes. Did Rome have power and authority? Did Jesus' power and authority exceed any other power and authority? Had many diadems. Yes. Royalty. The word crown in chapter 6 in verse 2 is not the same as a crown of royalty. Rather, it is a crown of victory. Significant difference. You see, it's not dependent upon who you are. It's dependent upon what you've done, what you've accomplished. And though Satan has power, and though Rome has power, and though Christ has all power in heaven and on earth that exceeds any other, what has he done? He has power by virtue of who he is. But what has he accomplished? Chapter 6, verse 2. Victory. And don't miss that point. Boy, that's powerful. What has he accomplished? Victory. And that's what we see in our text. He has power by virtue of who he is. But he has victory by virtue of what he's done. Does that make sense to anybody but me? Okay. Well, what we want to see again concerning this rider on this white horse. The text goes on to describe this rider, as you saw on the depiction on the screen. Yes?
Yes, sir. On the crown, the 6-2, the crown of victory, is there a different... Do we see the word crown used in the other way?
No.
In the New Testament?
No. No, the word crown is only used in reference to those who are victorious.
Crown of victory.
Crown of victory. Yeah. So, never used in reference to the devil, never used in reference to Rome.
So when we see Jesus in several different places called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not the crown of royalty from that standpoint. He is that.
He is that, yeah.
And that's what the many diadems are?
I believe that's right.
King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that's why he's got so many diadems.
I believe that's right.
The crown is the crown of victory. It means he won.
He won. Yeah. Now, what's promised to you? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the Stephanos, I believe is the word, the crown of victory.
Is that the same word?
Same word. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Same word. That crown is never used in reference to the devil.
So I guess I'll break down Revelation 2:10 as a reference.
That'd be a good place, yeah. Yeah, that'd be a good place. All right. Now, in the 19th chapter, as it continues to describe the rider of the white horse, it says that he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. That's interesting to me, too. You know, I've made this point a number of times. When I was growing up in high school, I studied Shakespeare. Now, if you can imagine a bunch of old country boys studying Shakespeare. But one of the things that Shakespeare said is that a name don't mean anything. Now, that's mixed paraphrase. But what he did say is that a rose would smell as sweet if it was called by another name. So a name don't mean anything. A rose is a rose if it smells sweet if it's called by another name. Well, the point being, a name means something. A name means something. Let me illustrate. Jonathan, pick on you this morning. When you and Laura got married, she changed her name to wear your name. Would it bother you if she called herself after some other man? Yeah. Well, Laura, why do you call yourself Hashimoto? Because that's his name. Is that an honorable name? When he gave it to you, were you proud to wear it? It means something. You see, a name means something. I heard somebody say one time that nobody knew him like he himself. He knew more about himself than any person living. I suppose that's true. This fellow did make the comment, perhaps except his wife. But be that as it may, is it not a true statement that nobody knows you any better than you? Now, when this text tells us that he wears a name that no man knows but he himself, did Christ know more about himself than anybody else? This brings to mind Deuteronomy 29:29, which is the answer to a lot of questions. You know, all you know is what he's revealed. Now, granted, you know a lot of things about the Son of God because he's made it known. But do you know everything about him? Nobody knows the name but he himself. Nobody knows what all that means but he himself. And we want to underscore that. I think that's an impressive statement. This next statement is equally impressive and I think needs to be talked about just a little bit. In verse 13 it says, "And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." He wears a garment that's sprinkled with blood. Now often when we think about a war taking place, and that's the scene that we're ultimately climaxing here. When you think of a war taking place, you think of somebody's blood maybe being on their own clothes. Or maybe you're thinking of the enemy's blood being on their clothes. Now what I want to notice with you in this text, and there is some discrepancy in the thinking of many about this blood and the source of it. Whether or not the blood is the blood of Jesus, or whether or not this blood is the blood of those that he conquered. Now you want to take a stab in the dark and see which one you think. Is his garment stained with his own blood, or is his garment stained with the blood of those he conquered? The ones that he conquered. The ones that he conquered. Now, his blood was shed. There's no question about that. We understand the significance of that. Bought the church and so forth. We bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. So there's no question about that. But when you put that in this setting, what's taking place? What's being described? It's not talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. It's talking about the victory of Jesus. All right?
Just a point of curiosity. The New American Standard reads, "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood."
Yeah.
And yours says sprinkled?
Sprinkled with blood. And I think we can talk about that too.
I'm curious
what the difference is. I don't know what the Greek word is in that passage. But perhaps if Richard has his PC study Bible up and going, or he may not be able to do that with the Zoom going on. I don't know what the Greek word is translated there. That is that word, but I don't think that's the word that's used here. I don't believe that it is. Now, the reason why is context. We can examine that when we're able to get PC Study Bible up. We can do a search on that.
Curious.
But
you read it, it's like, wait, that's not what it said.
Yeah. Well, let me present the analogy. Let's just read the rest of the text. Read the rest of the text. We'll go back and fill in the blanks. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, pure and white. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And now what does he do? He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what is he doing? We'll jump ahead and talk about that because I think it's crucial to this context. What is he doing? He's treading out the winepress. Well, when you tread out the winepress, that's not new language to our study. If you go back in your text to the 14th chapter, verse 9 beginning, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worshipeth the beast or his image and receiveth a mark of his forehead, or on his forehead and upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So here we're presented with the pouring out of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, in order to get wine, what did they do? They treaded the grapes. That's right. Now, picture this scene. We've noted this a number of times, that the things that John is writing about is a picture presentation, signs and symbols. Now, sometimes this wine vat was something that was carved out of rock. Sometimes it was something that was built out of wood. And those who would tread out the grapes, they'd get in there and they'd stomp them, stomp the grapes. I know probably somewhere in the world they do that still today. But that's how they squeeze the grapes. Now, the person that was in there treading out the grapes, what's going to happen to his garments?
They'll be
stained. That's right. Not that he took his garments off and dipped them into that, but rather through the process of stamping out the grapes, his garments became stained. They were sprinkled with the juice from the grape. And that's the scene that's being presented here. And what we want to see even more vividly is in this scene of stamping out the grapes. This is the rendering of the wrath of God upon those who did bad things. In particular, Rome, but more specifically, the devil and those who followed him. Here is the dispensing of God's wrath. Now, what's going to happen to him that sat on the horse when he's doing this? His garments are stained. His garments are sprinkled with blood. Chris?
The word that you were wearing for questioning was bapto.
Babto. Okay, that is from the word baptizo.
Yeah. Dip in immerse, but part two is to dip in to die.
Yeah, that's the key. Yeah. So I don't think that the idea presented here is the person took their garments off and immersed them, but they became that way because of the stamping out of the wrath of God.
When you said dying?
Yeah.
D-Y-E.
Yeah. To die. D-Y-E. Yeah. So it is from the base word baptizo then.
The hand is getting dipped in it.
Yeah.
Like when you walk in my tongue.
Yeah. So that's the key. All right. Well, this idea of clothes, of the robe sprinkled, or as your translation reads, dip, takes us back to an Old Testament text that we just got to take the time and go back and look at it. This is from Isaiah chapter 63, and you'll see exactly the parallel when we read this text of the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. In verse 1, it says 61. Chapter 63, I thought we were talking about Edom, and 61 didn't begin with talking about Edom. In chapter 63, verse 1, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" That was the capital of Edom. It says, This is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath it upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood upon the earth. Now, if that's not a vivid description of what we're reading in Revelation 19, I don't know where this language came from. He's talking about the pouring out of God's wrath upon Edom, and how's it described? Blood sprinkled on his garments when he treaded them under his feet. And that's the picture that John is presenting for us here in this passage. Any questions or comments? Now, as it pertains to Rome and as it pertains to the devil, what did Jesus, this judgment that he's speaking of here, what did he come to do? Well, he didn't come just to make everything all right. He came to execute his wrath. I think sometimes, brethren, we get so bent in our understanding of the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God that that's all we can talk about, and we don't understand that a God who can love to the degree that he sent his Son to die for us can also be a God of vengeance and hatred. We don't want to look at that. Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. No, that's not that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Knowing, or, well, the goodness and severity of God. I'm getting it confused. Let me just turn to it and read it. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. It says, behold then, there it is, the word I missed. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail, severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. I want us to see both sides of this equation. We see, yes, the love of God, the mercy of God, but that's not what you're seeing in Revelation 19. You're seeing the presentation of the wrath of God in Revelation 19. All right? Well, we're out of time, so we'll have to pick up this point next time in our study. If you'd like, read on into chapter 20 in preparation for our next study together.